First Chronicles chapter 20, I want to start in verse 4. And where we left off, or where Pastor Gary left off in chapter 20. Chapter 20 is a very short chapter. It's only 8 verses. But in chapter 20, I'm just going to put on the screen, the last lesson that we looked at was beware of ease. As Pastor Gary talked about, it's our downtime when Satan works overtime. And again, in that story, it also parallels with 2 Samuel chapter 11. And we all know that chapter of David's sin with Bathsheba. And it talks about, you know, David stayed back when he should have been going to war. And so Joab is the one that defeated Rabbah and overthrew it. And there was a crown that was given to David. And so Pastor Gary looked at all of that. And it says at the end of verse 3, again, so David did to all the cities of the people of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. So again, it was the last point. Beware of just getting comfortable, getting at ease, because when it's our downtime, Satan can work overtime. And it's exactly what he did through David's life. And we're going to actually read about Satan again in chapter 21. So Satan's always working, and we have to be diligent in that. But let's pick it up in verse 4. My subtitle says, the Philistine giants destroyed. And so we're going to pick it up. This is an interesting section. It's only, again, just several verses, but the author of 1 Chronicles is going to highlight certain giants that David's mighty men defeat. Not David, but his mighty men. And we're going to look at that. So let's pick it up in verse 4. It says, now it happened afterward that war broke out at Gezer with the Philistines. That's in Philistine territory. At which time Sibachai, something like chai latte, I don't know. Sibachai or Kai, the Hushathite, killed Sipachai, okay, there you can remember that, who was one of the sons of the giant, and they were subdued. Again, verse 5, there was war with the Philistines, and Elhanan, the son of Jair, killed Lami, the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And yet again, there was war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature with 24 fingers, and toes. It's crazy. I'm going to talk about this. 6 on each hand and 6 on each foot, and he was also born to the giant. So when he defied Israel, Jonathan, not the same Jonathan that was friends with David, this is Jonathan the son of Shimei, David's brother, killed him. Verse 8, these were born to the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. So what's interesting in here, and you can also highlight or parallel or write down 2 Samuel 21 parallels with this passage that we're in. Okay, whenever you read Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles, it's always going to parallel most likely with 1 and 2 Samuel. So this is 2 Samuel chapter 21, verses 15 to 22. That's the parallel. And when you look at both, you can compare both passages. They don't contradict each other. They complement each other. But you get more insight. You get insight from 2 Samuel. You get some insight from 1 Chronicles. That's not mentioned in 2 Samuel. So what we have here are some giants that are named. One of them is unnamed. But we also have one that appears in 2 Samuel chapter 21 that's not mentioned here in 1 Chronicles. And again, the most famous of the giants was Goliath. The one that David killed and defeated. David, being a shepherd boy, probably a teenager most likely, kills this giant whom Saul and the army couldn't do it. And David did it. Fast forward now, David's king and he's a warrior and he's got mighty men. He's got a lot of people under him who are a part of his army, and there are more giants in the land. Okay, now I don't want us to think about giants as being some fantasy or mythological thing that we read about in Greek and Roman history. The giant topic, okay, it's a big topic, no pun intended, but it is something that gets a lot of little attention, but it's something that, honestly, the Bible talks about extensively, mostly in the Old Testament. And not only David kills a giant, which is Goliath, we actually read about two more famous characters of the Bible that also defeat giants. So we're going to look at that. The first one I want to mention is not mentioned here in chapter 20 of 1 Chronicles. He's mentioned actually in 2 Samuel 21. But it's not on the screen. If you want to write this down, you can go back to 2 Samuel 21:15. But the first giant that actually was killed by David's mighty men, his name was Ishbi-Benob. He was a descendant of the Rephaim. Now, the first time you hear the word Rephaim, it's the descendants of Rapha. Okay, Rephaim first appears in Genesis 14. Genesis 14, look at verse 5. You will find that term Rephaim. Now, what is Rephaim? Rephaim, in simple terms that I can tell you, because I love studying, you know, when it comes to the Nephilim, the giants, you know, everything with Revelation again, it's all full circle. I love studying this. The Rephaim was basically an old race or clan of giants post-flood. Okay, the Nephilim were pre-flood. Now, the Nephilim do come back post-flood when you read Numbers. And there's speculation on how did the giants come back, because I do believe that the Bible is clear that every living being and creature died from the flood except Noah and his seven relatives. However, the Rephaim are this giant clan that stem from the Nephilim. Somehow they're all intertwined. It's this giant family tree, really. And the Rephaim are this old race of giants. And the Rephaim appear after the flood. So you've got pre-flood giants and you've got post-flood giants. And when you read about the Nephilim in Genesis chapter 6, it's very quick. When Moses is writing Genesis, he's already pretty much assuming you all know about this. But for our Western mindsets, we got to like dig deep. What in the world are the Nephilim or the sons of God? Okay, and this giant race, I believe, was the ones that brought corruption and chaos and violence. There's a whole Bible study of why God really sent the flood. Okay, I've dug deep into that. But then post-flood, the giants don't go away. They somehow come back, and I believe the giants are literally the offspring of angels mingling with humans. Okay? Now, I know this gets so controversial, and again, I don't need any of these emails, and I can talk about it on the Q&A on March 11th, but the sons of God are a type of angel. They're an angelic being that Genesis chapter 6 talks about, because Job chapter 1 complements that. These are angels that came down and mingled and had sexual relations with the human women and thus gave birth to this giant race called the Nephilim, who were evil and anti-God and very satanic. All the occult worship, I believe, comes from that. I believe even Nimrod himself, who built Babylon and the Tower of Babel, may have himself been a Nephilim. It's honestly all coming back. I think in a way the motive in which Satan is bringing it back is very different. But this is very interesting when you read about the giants in the land. And so Genesis 14:5, Abraham actually fights the Rephaim. No one talks about this. Abraham, in Genesis 14:5, when he went to rescue Lot, his nephew Lot was captured. And it's that famous story about all these kings. And when you read through it quickly, we're like, all right, I don't care about these names. I don't care about these clans. Let's just move on. But when you dig down deep, these are very important. And not only are the Rephaim mentioned, but other giant clans are mentioned in that. And Abraham fights them. So cool. That's awesome. Another thing about the Rephaim is Deuteronomy 3:11. Another famous character fights the king of the Rephaim in that time was Moses. The king of the Rephaim was Og, and Moses fights King Og and defeats him. You got Abraham and Moses fighting giants, and nobody talks about that. It's amazing. When we go to Israel, there's a part of Israel in Caesarea Philippi, just above Caesarea Philippi. I would love to go to this spot. We haven't gone to there before, but they recently just discovered this, this circle engraving, almost like a Stonehenge, up near Caesarea Philippi and near Mount Hermon. It's called Gilgal Rephaim. And I believe that Stonehenge, Gilgal Rephaim, there's other big, massive, monumental structures that have been built. It's all connected. The giants, the pyramids, I mean, I could go on and on. I think it's all connected and it's all evil and satanic. But Moses and Abraham fight these specific Rephaim giants. So when you read giants in 1 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 4, when it says Sibekai, the Hushite, killed Sipai, who was one of the sons of the giant. The Hebrew is Rephaim. Okay, so these are descendants of the Rephaim. Again, in 2 Samuel chapter 21, this Ishbi Benob, who was defeated, his spearhead, it talks about, weighed 7+ pounds. Just the spearhead itself. And he was killed by Abishai, who actually saved David. This giant was about to kill David. David, again, is in his probably in his 60s or even 70s, still fighting. And Abishai, his nephew, kills this giant, Ishbi Benob. Now, when we pick it up in 1 Chronicles, we're introduced to three more giants. So highlight in your Bibles, if you want to, you can see the other giants' names in verse 4, Sipai was the giant. In verse 5, Lami, another giant who's a brother of Goliath. Goliath had a brother. He may have had other brothers. They're just not named. And then verse 6, it's an unnamed giant. It just says a man of great stature. Sipai, in verse 2, he was a descendant of the Rephaim. And he's killed by Sibekai. Sibekai was one of David's guards and the commander of 24,000 troops. So you don't mess around with this guy. And this guy kills this giant. All right? Lami, the brother of Goliath, specifically mentions as the brother of the Goliath that David killed. Lami. It says that his handle, or the spear that he held, was as thick as a weaver's beam. And I had to look that up. I was like, well, how thick is a weaver's beam? A weaver's beam is 2.5 inches thick. Now, that's just the spear. That's just the shaft of the spear. 2.5 inches thick. But the spearhead, again, Goliath's spearhead, it tells us, weighed 15 pounds. Just the spearhead, 15 pounds. That's crazy. And it says that the spear, scholars believe that easily could have been 12 or more feet long, the actual spear. 12 feet long. And they're hurling it like it's a pencil. These are giants. And he's killed, Lami is killed by Elhanan. Elhanan was a member of the 30. If you know the 30, it's a capital T. The 30 were some of David's mighty men. And this guy, Elhanan, kills Lami. And then we find this weird giant in verse 6. He was at war with Gath. There was a man of great stature. This guy's not even named. Probably shouldn't be because he just had just crazy 24 fingers and toes all together. He had 6 fingers and 6 toes on each hand and foot. And again, part of that, I believe, is the Rephaim or even the Nephilim may have been just this corrupt DNA, and that corrupt DNA maybe caused some of this deformity. We don't know. But again, this man of great stature with 6 fingers and 6 toes on each hand and foot, that'd be a crazy sight to see as well. Not only do you have an 8 to 10 foot giant chasing you, he's got more fingers and toes. It's like, all right, this is creepy. But the Bible says he defied Israel. Isn't that what Goliath did? Goliath defied the God of Israel. This giant defies and taunts Israel. These giants are anti-God. These are not good people. And he is killed by Jonathan. Now, this, again, it's not the Jonathan that was friends with David in the reign of Saul. This is David's nephew, Jonathan. So two of David's nephews killed giants, and then two of David's mighty men killed these giants. And then it tells us, again, in verse 8, these were born to the giant in Gath, but again, that Hebrew is Rephaim, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. So Goliath was just the tip of the iceberg. They still had more giants to slay, and they did. And because when you come against God, you're going to lose, all right? If you're, these giants, anti-God, everything against the God of Israel, they're no match for the God of Israel who used David and his mighty men to defeat these giants. Let's pick it up in chapter 21. And this is where we're going to actually just park it for now, and we're going to have most of our Bible study in chapter 21. This is a very famous passage to most of us. If you've read the Bible, it's also paralleled. You can write down with 2 Samuel chapter 24. 1 Chronicles 21 parallels 2 Samuel 24. And it says here, now Satan stood up against Israel, or incited David and moved David to number Israel. Verse 2, so David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan and bring the number of them to me that I may know it. And Joab answered, may the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then does my lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel? Verse 4, nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore, Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to David. All Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword. But he did not count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. So I'm going to pause there, and then we're going to pick it up in verse 7 soon. What's going on here? In chapter 21 of 1 Chronicles, we're introduced to this famous story that appears in 2 Samuel 24 about David's sin regarding a census. Okay? And what's interesting about this is that it tells us very plainly in verse 1, Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number or count the fighting men of Israel. And David does this. Now, again, if you know your Bibles and you go back to 2 Samuel 24, it does not even mention Satan. It actually says that the Lord moved David to do this thing, but he was angry with Israel. We don't know what God was angry about, but it does say God's anger was aroused against Israel and he had moved David to take this census. So it's very interesting when you compare, then you're like, well, who was it? Was it God that kind of tested David and moved him to do this? Was it Satan? It was both. And here's how. This does not contradict. This actually complements. And we get more insight, just like the Gospels. They don't contradict. They complement each other. When it says here in verse 1 of chapter 21, Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel, Satan, I believe, is a part of this temptation to get David to show off his pride and glory and, in a way, fall. Remember, David already fell with Bathsheba. God forgave him. Now here's again one of other David's sins that is recorded in the Bible. Thank God that none of our sins are really recorded anywhere in the Scriptures. But you got a lot of David's sins that appear all throughout Scripture, and David's like, there you go, that's me. Satan, though, entices David to do this, but Satan, just like he appears in Job chapter 1, cannot do anything unless he gets permission from the Lord first. It's the same thing. God is still sovereign. God will always be sovereign. But God sometimes allows Satan to even do his will. It sounds kind of odd or oxymoron, but God is sovereign. And God, from 2 Samuel 24, we get a glimpse that he was angry with Israel. Something was happening, and maybe David was just not leading the way God wanted him to. Something was going on. And David just gives in that we see to his pride already. And Satan is allowed to do this. He tempts David, and David gives in to his temptation. But God gets very angry over this. God gets very angry. Now, he doesn't kill David, but there are consequences for what David does. And again, he goes to Joab, and he says, Joab, I want you to count the fighting men all the way from Beersheba to Dan. That basically was from the southernmost point to the northernmost point. All of Israel and Judah. He says, I want you to count. I want to see how many fighting men there are. Joab has a little bit of common sense and says, David, love you, man. They were actually cousins in a way. They were related. Hey, you're my lord. You're my king. But I think this is a mistake. I don't think you should do this. And he gives some counsel and advice, but it tells us David doesn't listen. No, I still want to count the fighting men. Now, why would David need to count the fighting men? It was because of, in a way, the word pride, and he wanted to see how grand and glorious am I as king with all these fighting men. It was a way for David to see, man, look how good I am. Now, this is close to David's end of his reign. He's coming to a closure. Some scholars believe that this may have been 20 years after the sin with Bathsheba. He might be in his 70s, roughly. And he's, again, tempted, but he gives into his temptation, and we see that when he gives into his temptation, that was already maybe in a way brewing in his heart. that I want to see how much I've attained in my mighty men, and I want to see how big and grand the army of Israel is. Well, wait, David, it's not your kingdom, it's God's kingdom. And David is hoarding it for himself, and he uses Joab. I want you to go count. All right, he used Joab for everything. I was like, man, David sometimes just, you got to love David, and then you got to question, like, shake your head, like, David, what are you doing? What are you doing? When are you going to learn? But that's why he's one of my favorite Bible characters. It's because we can relate to him. We can relate to him. And why he's one of my favorite Bible characters is because he was so sensitive to his own sin. We're going to see quickly he is going to repent. He is going to quickly repent. That's why he was different than Saul. Saul struggled with that word repentance. And he came so close. But God's like, that wasn't enough. And David's like, oh man, I messed up. I messed up. And it's funny because you never hear Saul committing adultery. You never hear Saul counting a census. And yet David does all that. But yet he was still a man after God's own heart. The reason he was a man after God's own heart is because he always knew when to confess his sin and pursue righteousness and pour out his heart to the Lord. And Saul just couldn't do it. There was pride there. But David, again, he's built up in this pride. He's tempted by Satan to do this, but God was sovereign and God allowed it. And he tells Joab, I want you to do it anyway. So they count the mighty men. And if you can do the math from verse 5 down to verse 6, the results show that there were about 1,570,000 warriors among the tribes of Israel and Judah. Now, scholars believe that those were just the fighting men, 1,570,000. So if you include women and children, they estimate that there may have been a total population of 6 million Jews in Israel at that time. 6 million. And David is saying, hey, I want to do this. And Joab, I need you to do it. But look what happens in verse 6. But Joab did not count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's word was an abominable to Joab. Joab's like, oh, I'm only going to count 10 tribes. I can't do this. He was so conscience-stricken. He's like, I'm not even going to count Levi and Benjamin. I'm going to leave them out of this. And he's thinking, I'm going to take a risk and see if David even knows. And apparently David didn't even know. But Joab's like, I'm not doing this. I don't like what David is asking of me. But Joab was so loyal. You read more about Joab and the life, the character of Joab. He was very loyal to the king. He would do anything for the king. He was the very one who killed Absalom, David's own son, because Absalom was a threat to David. But David told Joab, don't do it. And Joab was like, I'm loyal to you in the kingdom. So that's a whole different story. But Joab is just this loyal commander of the army. Now look at verse 7. We're gonna have to breeze through this. Verse 7, and God was displeased with this thing, the census that David did. Therefore, he struck Israel. So David said to God, I have sinned greatly. You can underline or highlight sinned. I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. But now I pray, take away the iniquity, you can highlight or circle iniquity, of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. And we've learned so far from this, the first thing I want us to look at from 1 Chronicles 21, I've got 3 points that we're going to look at before the end of this teaching. Number one is, sin causes distance and shame, but confession brings healing, forgiveness, and intimacy with God. What we see in this story is this sin that David does is going to cause a lot of shame, guilt, and distance from God, and David can feel it. And David is crying out to the Lord. Now, in chapter 24 of 2 Samuel, you don't have to turn there. It gives us a little bit more insight. Chapter 24 of 2 Samuel, verse 10, it says, and David's heart condemned him or was stricken after he had numbered the people. Like, David's heart already knew, oh my goodness, what have I done? He knew, and then he confesses that sin to the Lord. So David had a conscience. We all have a conscience. And that conscience, when it's linked with God, is even better, because then David says, I know what I did was wrong, and I'm confessing this sin. But sin ultimately will always bring distance, and it adds on shame. Adds on shame. Isaiah 59:2, you can write this down. Isaiah 59:2, but your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Isaiah 59:2, your iniquities have separated you from God. There's a separation that happens. And sometimes we can feel that because sin attacks us physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. It attacks all components of who we are, and it separates us. We can feel it from God. I feel distant from him, exactly, because you're in some sort of sin and it causes that. And on top of that, Satan will add shame to that. Iniquity in Hebrew that I had you underline, it really means guilt. Iniquity means guilt. Take this guilt from me, Lord. I feel so guilty what I've done. I can see David even crying, writing this down or pouring his heart out. I've sinned. I've done this thing of, I don't know what I was thinking. Now I pray, Lord, take this guilt, this iniquity from your servant. I've done so foolishly. See, he recognized the distance, but I love the confession that he has because confession is going to bring healing, forgiveness, and intimacy with God. I love that about our Lord. You can write this down. The Bible actually says that we are to confess sin to two different types of people. Confess our sin to each other, so people that you know, and confess your sin to God. And there are two different types of confession. We're to confess our sin to God for forgiveness. That's 1 John 1:9. We confess our sin to God for forgiveness, but we are to confess our sins to each other for healing. That's James 5:16. You confess your sins to God to forgive. God is the only one who can forgive. None of us can forgive each other. But then James tells us in chapter 5, confess your sins to one another. Find that core group. Find that accountability partner, if you will. Find that, you know, hopefully it's your spouse. Find someone you trust and confess sin because that will bring healing. It's a wonder what confession does. But David even writes, when I hid my sin, it made me so, my bones were aching. It crippled me. And I think he actually meant physically too. I was physically ill because I hid this sin from you. Isn't that what sin does to us? The more you hide it, the more it just makes us bitter, makes us angry. That it can show physically in us. It can make us feel irritable. We get sick. There is something about what sin does to us even physically. We get sick. So David's like, I got to confess this, and confession will bring not only healing, but forgiveness and intimacy with God. When we draw near to God, James tells us, God will draw near to us. There's this intimacy and this fellowship that God wants with us. The more we draw near to him and we confess certain sin to him, the more he will draw near to us. He doesn't grow more distant, like, nah, I can't take this. I don't want to talk about this right now. We do that with each other, or sometimes when we confess sin, it might be too heavy for someone to hear, and that's what sin does. It's heavy. It's a burden, but we're to cast that onto the Lord. He cares for us, and we're to cast it on each other so that we can help each other and work with each other, but it's for intimacy, healing, and forgiveness, and David understood this. Verse 9, pick it up here. It says, then the Lord spoke to Gad. This was David's seer or prophet. And saying, go and tell David, saying, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Okay, he's going to be like, David, I hear you, but there has to be consequences for your sin. And here's what it is. I'm going to offer you three options. And it all has to do with three. Choose one of them for yourself, then I may do it to you. Verse 11, Gad came to David and said to him, thus says the Lord, choose for yourself either, here's the three things, either 3 years of famine, 3 months to be defeated by your foes or your enemies with the sword overtaking you, or 3 days of the sword of the Lord, the plague in the land with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now consider what answer I should take back to him who sent me. Oh boy, now look what David says. David says to Gad in verse 13, I am in great distress. Yeah, you were given three options, David. Here's the options. You either have 3 years of famine in your land. Ouch, not good. That affects a lot of people. 3 months that you're defeated by your enemies. Your enemies are constantly attacking you. You're going to be defeated for 3 months. Or 3 days, but it's a plague from the Lord. Most likely it says the angel of the Lord or the angel that destroys, the destroying angel, which is a very interesting topic. And David says, okay, thanks, Gad. I need to take some time to think about this. I know that I have to choose one, and I take responsibility for my sin. And hear what he says here at the end of verse 13. I'm in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. What he's basically saying is, I choose option number three. And honestly, that I can see why David did that. The scholars agree that, you know, the famine would have affected a lot of people. That would have been hard. 3 years of that. 3 months of the enemies attacking, taking captive women, children, who knows. And David says, look, I just want 3 days. I'll take the plague. I'd rather be in the hand of God at his mercy than at my enemies. Does that make sense? I'd rather be at God's mercy. And so the Lord said, okay, you've chosen that. I'm going to have to give that to you. And so we see here in verse 14, the Lord sent a plague upon Israel and 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem. This is the destroying angel, or better known as the angel of the Lord. And it says here, he sent an angel to destroy Jerusalem. And he was destroying. The Lord looked and relented of the disaster, saying, I don't want this anymore. God actually relents. And he says to the angel who was destroying, it is enough, now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Keep reading. Then David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between the earth and heaven, having in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. Okay, I don't think this is some mystical creature. I think what David is seeing is some physical, spiritual angel of the Lord, which I have a theory of who it might be. And he says his sword was stretched over Jerusalem. So David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. Verse 17, David says to God, was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I'm the one who has sinned and done this evil indeed. But these sheep, the people, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord, my God, be against me and my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued. And therefore the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. We'll look at him real quick. But number two, I want us to look at this. God is righteous in both justice and mercy. God has a great balance with justice and mercy. He had to give justice. There was consequences for sin. There's consequences for my sin and your sin. And God knows this, and we should know this too. God takes sin seriously. Whenever God takes sin seriously, we should take it seriously as well. But also take his mercy seriously too. God is a just God, and he's righteous in his justice, and he's righteous in his mercy. And actually, God has mercy right here. He could have let the destroying angel keep going. But God says, no, I want you to stop. That's enough. I can't take it anymore. I want you to stop. And then David cries out to the Lord. He's like, I did this sin. Why are you doing this, Lord? They're just sheep. They're innocent. It was me who sinned. Take it to me. And what does he do? David actually puts on sackcloth with the elders, and they fall on their faces. This is a sign of humility. You can write that down. They were humble. They humbled themselves before the Lord. Psalm 89:14, you can write this down. Psalm 89:14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. That's about the Lord. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. But mercy and truth go before your face. Write down Proverbs 29:23. This is about David. Pride ends in humiliation, while humility brings honor. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, hopefully all of us know this, but God, who is rich in mercy. God is very merciful. And yet, he does judge the sin of David, but he also still has mercy as well. And as the rest of the story goes, I'm going to have to just kind of jump through this real quick. Ornan, it says here in verse 18, he owns this threshing floor. And it says here in verse 19, David went up at the word of Gad, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. Ornan turned and saw the angel. Okay, and I believe this is an angel of the Lord, which is a Christophany. I believe this may be Jesus himself. And his four sons, Ornan's four sons, who were with him, hid themselves. They're like, whoa, what is this? They see this destroying angel with a sword. But Ornan continues threshing wheat. That's awesome. He's like, yeah, it's all right. It's just an angel with a sword. Let's keep going. So David came to Ornan, and Ornan looked and saw David, and he went to David And then David starts talking to him in verse 22. And I'm going to summarize real quick. What David does is he says, Ornan, I want to buy this threshing floor where you're at. It was basically like a stone flat surface where you would thresh wheat. And David says, hey, look, I need to buy this from you because I need to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. Ornan says, you can have it, my Lord, have it for free. David says, no, I need to pay for this because I've done a great sin and I'm paying for my sins and I need to buy this from you. And it says in verse 24, King David said to Ornan, no, I will surely buy it for the full price. I'll not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings that which cost me nothing. Look at verse 25. So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold. That's 15 pounds of gold by weight for the place. Did the math. This would actually have been equivalent to our dollar amount of $1.2 million that he buys, this threshing floor. I'm going to give you $1.2 million. Ornan's like, oh, okay, sounds great. Verse 27, the Lord commanded the angel and he returned his sword to its sheath. But it's what's interesting here in verse 28, at that time when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he sacrificed there. Now, I want to close with this. What's interesting about this place of the threshing floor of Ornan is that it would actually be the place of history and future importance. This place of the threshing floor of Ornan was also known as Mount Moriah. You can write down 2 Chronicles 3:1. If you know your Bibles, Mount Moriah was the same place where Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice in Genesis 22. It's the same hills, actually, where Jesus would die on the cross. So my last thing I want to say is David paid a price to buy the threshing floor, to offer sacrifices, to atone for his sin. But number three, Jesus paid the ultimate price as our sacrifice. Same place where David buys this threshing floor would be the same place Jesus dies for the sins of the world. But see, David had to pay a price. I need to buy this. I need to atone for my sins. And I'm going to sacrifice up here. And God says, hey, about 1,000 years later, I'm going to do the same thing to my son. Except he's going to pay the ultimate price. You can write this down, 1 Corinthians 6:20, you were bought at a price. 1 Corinthians 7:23, God paid a high price for you. Ephesians 5:2, he loved us and offered himself as a sacrifice for us, a pleasing aroma to God. And last but not least, 1 Peter 1:18-19, for you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And the ransom he paid was not mere gold or silver. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. Amen? Amen. These three things I just want us to take home with. Know that sin causes distance and shame, but when we confess sin, we have healing, forgiveness, and intimacy with God. And also, God is righteous in both justice and his mercy. And last, we know that Jesus now paid the ultimate price as our sacrifice on that same very threshing floor that David bought. Always pointing to Jesus. Amen? Let's pause and let's pray and we'll be done. God, we thank you so much for this time. I do pray, Lord, that as we glean from your word, Lord, even out of 1 Chronicles 21, a lot's going on here, but Lord, everything is just so beautifully timeless. Lord, what we take from here is stuff we can still apply to our own lives. Lord, I pray, Lord, that if we have stumbled into sin and we feel that shame, we feel that distance from you, Lord, you are not far. All we have to do is confess and draw near to you, and you are right back with us. Confess sin, Lord. You do call us to repent and confess so that we can have healing and forgiveness. God, I thank you that you're a God who is both just, righteous, and merciful all at the same time. You're so pure, you're so good, and you know how to deal with sin, but you also know how to give mercy and grace to us that need it. And Lord, I do thank you that you, as the Son of God, paid the ultimate price on that same very mountain where David bought the threshing floor. And David had to pay a price, Lord, but you offered yourself, which is priceless, to save us, Lord, from our sins. Thank you, God, for this time that we've had together. I pray, Lord, that this would be edifying to us as a body of believers. It would be encouraging and convicting all at the same time. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, God, for this time we can meet together freely. Go before us as we go our separate ways. Bring us back safely Sunday and next Wednesday. We love you, Jesus. And it's in your Son's name we pray all these things. Amen.